That was cool. I like that one. Collective. Homemade worship. So we're going to continue on in our look at 1 John. We're actually going to finish up chapter 4 this morning, and it's going to be the second half of a thought process, if you will, that John began at the end of chapter 3. And we'll do just a quick review for a moment. So while we're doing that, go ahead and navigate to 1 John. And Sayer actually has some sheets for anybody who's interested. I don't know if... We'll start with the kids first. Start with the kids first. And then after that, if there's some left over, maybe an adult can have one. Adults expected to follow along without the sheet, anyway. I don't have 3 points for you that all start with the same letter. I apologize. Slides and no slides. That's great. Well, as a quick little review, look at the end of chapter 3 with me. And I really want to thank Michael for filling in last week. I really appreciate that. And I missed you all, and it's great to be back. But as a quick review, and we didn't get into this a whole lot, but in verse 21, at the end of chapter 3, John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Then he says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." So what I think is interesting here, for just a split second, in verse 21, is he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And so John wants us to understand, and he wants us to know, that we should have confidence before God. And this is a subject matter or a quick little snippet that he's referenced before when he was discussing Jesus' return, when Jesus would appear again. And he says that believers should not shrink in shame, but we should basically stand with confidence. So he's kind of pointing back to that for a moment. But I think the other thing that's important for us to realize here when he says this is confidence is not just for the future when Jesus returns and we see him face to face, but rather we should have confidence now as well. Think about what Jesus' death on the cross has permitted for us. We get to come directly to the Father, into the Holy of Holies, into God's throne room through Jesus' blood. He becomes our great intercessor. He becomes our great high priest once and for all. There is no need to go before God through another man. And so Jesus permits us that access. And John says we should have confidence in that, not just for future reasons, but for now. For the here and now, so that we can live with confidence in Christ Jesus. Think about, this is going to be a real bad illustration probably, but think about the Wizard of Oz. Remember when Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Lion and the Scarecrow went before the great and powerful Oz? And they were just shaken, right? They didn't have confidence as though they had the authority to be in his presence or be there before him. We have confidence that we get to stand before a holy God. Now, we don't do that with disrespect or irreverence for him, but rather in the boldness that Jesus has paid and has washed me in his blood, and therefore I am worthy to be in the presence of a holy God. And John connects this with verse 22. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And so we kind of have to ask ourselves, what are God's commandments that I might please him? And some of us might think, oh, we got this laundry list that we have to satisfy, that we have all these things that we have to do. But John answers this question for us in verse 23. And you remember this from last week. Michael shared that the commandments that please God are twofold. He says in 23, "And this is his commandment, that we, one, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and number two, that we love one another just as he commanded us." In Hebrews, the author says that without faith it's impossible to please God. What God is saying here is, I am pleased when you believe in the one whom I have sent. I am pleased when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you recognize him as the Son of God, as God incarnate. And when you love others as God has loved us. That's it. It isn't this long checklist that a lot of churches today are advocating that we have to do. It's not the cross plus. It's rather embracing Jesus and putting your faith in him. And what's interesting is John says that in doing this, in keeping God's command or recognizing God's command, that we may ask of Jesus. And the context is not that we just ask for anything that we want, but rather when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and when we are operating in love for one another, what we naturally begin to ask is that which is God's will for us. When Jesus says you can move a mountain, the expectation and the understanding is that this would be something that God would desire of us, not something that meets our carnal, selfish desires. Remember earlier in, I think it was earlier in chapter 2, when John said that when we love the world, the love of God is not in us. In other words, when we are seeking to have our fleshly, natural desires and our pride satisfied, we're not loving as God loves. And so the general context and understanding is that we ask of Jesus and of God the Father that which is in line with his will. It isn't like we have a blank check where we just ask anything that we want. And so as we consider the two dynamics of this command or these commandments that please God, we see that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and that we love one another. And Michael shared last week that what's interesting is that in chapter 4, John's going to expand on those two dynamics. And we saw that the one essentially refers to a doctrinal test. The doctrine being, do you believe and do you confess in the name of Jesus Christ and that he is the Son of God? That's the doctrinal test. And so when John is writing to his audience who is struggling with whether some who come in their presence are true believers or whether they're false teachers, he says that the doctrinal test is that those who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit say that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw in verses 1 through 6 last week of chapter 4. He expanded upon that. But what he's going to do this morning in verses 7 through 21 is he's going to expand on the second half of that command, which is loving one another. And we could call that a practical or a behavioral test, if you will. The doctrinal test is, what is your confession? The behavioral or practical test is, what does it look like? What does your life look like? And so as we look at just verses 7 through 21 this morning, I've got a broad title, and then I'm going to break it down into four sections for you. And I don't believe that these are hard cut-off sections. This is just a way for me to introduce some of these concepts. I don't know that it was necessarily John or God's intent that they're hard breaks. But the overall title, it's interesting that you mentioned the Wren Collective this morning. How many of you have heard of a Christian group, modern contemporary Christian group called Love and the Outcome? It's a new group that's doing stuff in the contemporary Christian stylized music genre. And so this morning's title is not about them, but rather I'm going to share that name. This morning's title is Love and the Outcome. And that's what we're going to see in verses 7 through 21. And the four sections that this is going to break down into is going to be God is love in verses 7 through 8. God loves us through his Son, verses 9 through 12. God loves us through his Spirit, verses 13 to 16. And God's love is perfected in us, verses 17 through 21. And so our first section this morning, God is love, verses 7 and 8. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Then he says, and the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, there's a lot here. We won't go into great detail in the interest of time, but he begins with a command here. And the command is, let us love one another. And he kind of packages it in verses 7 and 8 with both a practice and a doctrine. So the command is, let us love one another. The practice is that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the doctrine that he follows that up with is that love is from God and God is love. And he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And I don't know if this triggered for you guys anything, but he uses a term there, born. And it's almost a throwback. I mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 29, when John first introduced this concept of spiritual rebirth or being born. And what we said and what we discovered in that message in early chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, is that being born in God now grants us access to his family. We become adopted sons and daughters. We become children of God, John says. When we are born of him, we are now children of God. And so John repeats this idea of being born, and he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he's saying, hey, when you're struggling, when you're wrestling with whether somebody is a true believer or not, one way is looking at their actions. Do they love one another? Do they love as God loves? And what I think is interesting here in the end of verse 8, he says, for God is love. He's making a theological truth. He's stating a theological truth about who God is, not just how God operates. Do you see the difference? God is love is a direct statement about who and a commentary on the character of God, not just how God operates. Now think about how we misconstrue that in the world today and even in the modern church inside the four walls. Oftentimes we want to filter and understand God through our understanding of love. And we go, well, wait a second here. If my understanding of love is this, this, and this, well, then that must be the character of God. And we've got it backwards. God has told us here in his word, as Steve shared this morning, this is who God is, and this is what defines his character, not our perception and our filter. And, you know, there's a lot of sort of unfortunate movements in the modern church. I even consider this movement with the homosexual agenda. And what that is predominantly predicated upon is a misunderstanding of God being love. Because think about what they promote. What they want to say is, well, if God is love, then he loves me in my sin. And that's true. But he doesn't love that sin. And we say, oh, but it must be okay. He made me this way. And so we have reversed and we've flipped our understanding of God, and we view him now through our own understanding and filter of love, which may or may not be accurate according to the Bible. And sometimes God's love is actually manifest in correction, in allowing us to experience things which drive us to repentance. Michael shares that the Bible says that the loving kindness of God drives us to repentance. Kids, how many of you have heard your parents say to you when you're getting punished or reprimanded or corrected, this is because I love you? Anybody hear that? Katie, is that a tough one to kind of understand sometimes? Yeah. Like, wait a second here. You're punishing me because you love me? You're allowing me to experience this because think about 9/11 and the activities and the events that occurred around 9/11. God's sovereign. He's big enough. He could have prevented that. But what was interesting right afterwards, the aftermath, what we saw as a community, as a nation, was probably more unity than we had seen in a century. Now it has quickly dissipated. But immediately following that aftermath, we were a tightly knit community, which is pretty amazing for a diverse group of people like the United States of America. And so we could say that maybe God allowed that to happen for the express purpose of drawing some to himself, causing some in and through his loving kindness to repentance. And yet we still had some who walked around and said, well, if God's so loving, then why did he allow this to happen? And that goes back to that concept of trying to define God by how we want to experience and see love and not by what he has said about himself. And so I'm just going to kind of give our points. Rather than doing a conclusion at the end, I'm going to give us our points here after each section. In verses 7 and 8, what we want to remember here is that we love one another because love is from God and God is love. We love one another because love is from God and God is love. Our second section this morning, God loves us through his Son, verses 9 through 12. He says, by this, and that by this might be a little translation or slightly different depending on the version you've got, but it's going to be a phrase or a concept that he kind of repeats here, and it's going to help us define where some of these breaks are. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So the first thing that John is going to say here, he's going to say, by this, the love of God was manifested in us and God sent his only begotten Son so that we might live. He uses this word manifested. Now, I don't know if this rings a bell for you or reminds you of something. But what's interesting is John uses a word here that he has used before. And he used it in chapter 1, verse 2. And he used it again in chapter 2, I think verse 28, where he was referring to Jesus being revealed again. And you guys have heard us come back to that chapter 1 statement where John just hammered home in verse 1 and 2 that at such a point in time, God the Father allowed the Son, who has existed before the foundations of the world, who has always been present, allowed him to become visible and a tangible, physical manifestation of the Godhead. In other words, at such a point in time, Jesus became incarnate, and John says, we've seen him with our eyes, we've heard him with our ears, we beheld him with our hands. He was perceivable to us. And he says in 2:28 or 29 that when Jesus returns, it's going to be the same. It isn't that Jesus is coming back into existence. He's present now. But he's going to be revealed again in a way that we can perceive it. And what he says here, he uses the same word when he says manifested. He says that God's love has become real or manifest. It has been revealed and appeared in us when he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, God's love has always been. What John's highlighting is there's never been a time when God wasn't love or that God's love has not existed. But rather, it manifested itself. It became real to us or more real when Jesus died on the cross. He says, for the propitiation of our sins. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection permits God's love in us by granting us life through him. And what I love here, in verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. In other words, God sent his one and only begotten Son as a demonstration of his love, not a response to us. God first loved us because that is who God is. He didn't react to us loving Him. He loved us first. Paul says in Romans that God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, God wasn't responding to this just amazing, awesome, overwhelming flood of love that we sent His direction. It's the complete opposite. We were considered enemies of God in our sin. We were transgressing against a holy God. We were completely going the other direction in our carnality. And God said, I love them so much, and because I am love, I am going to send my one and only Son to die on the cross for them. He first showed love because that is who He is. It was not a response to us. It was just the opposite. And He says, since God loved us, who were essentially unlovable, in our sin, we were, by all standards, unlovable. And think about when somebody sins against you, or when somebody's just acting in a way that's not becoming of that character that you think is appropriate or responsible. And you look at that person and you go, man, that person's really hard to love right now. Just imagine how God felt when He was sending His one and only Son for the expressed purpose and assignment to die for those of us who are unlovable according to His law, according to His standard. And so He says, since God loved us, this is our response. We ought to love one another, He says in verse 11. Because God did this for us, this should be our response. But then in verse 12, He says a statement that seems somewhat contrary to the fact that Jesus was truly incarnate. Remember throughout this study of John, we've just been hammering home, and John has been doing it for us, we've just been highlighting it, that one of the things that the false teachers were advocating, that Jesus wasn't truly incarnate, or that His death wasn't truly an atoning sacrifice for sin. And some even claim, but we aren't even sinful in the first place, and as a matter of fact, we've never sinned. That's what some of the false teachers were teaching at the time. But John makes the statement, he says, no one has beheld God at any time. Well, I thought John has been telling us that Jesus was real. I thought that Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Well, there might be two reasons that John is making this statement. The first might be that what he's highlighting is the fact that we, us here at Renew, and John's audience have not seen God personally. Look at verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, that is a true statement for us today. Jesus even said to Thomas, right? He said, you believe because you've seen and you've touched Me. But blessed are those who will believe in Me having not seen Me physically. And that's true of us. We believe in Jesus by faith, having not seen Him physically. And that's likely true of John's audience, though John and the other apostles themselves beheld Jesus physically and walked with Him and talked with Him. The audience likely had not. And so you could say that part of his statement that seems contrary is that for his audience, they truly had not seen God. The other dynamic that he might possibly be addressing here is a claim by false teachers that they've seen God. Remember when we studied Jude and we highlighted the fact that by very nature, a false teacher wants to say that they've got some special revelation and some special knowledge that you don't have. I mean, that's essentially what false teachers, all of their teachings are predicated upon is, I'm super spiritual and holy, and I've got new revelation, and I've got special stuff, and you don't have it. Now let me tell you about it. So it's possible that the second dynamic that John may have been trying to address is somebody who was coming in their presence and going, I've seen God. I've got a special connection to him. And he's saying, nobody's seen God. And he kind of parallels that in verse 20, and we'll get to that in a second. He says, especially somebody who comes in and says, I've seen God and I love God, but hates his brother. Red flag. Whoop, whoop, whoop. That's a false teacher. So our second point for our second section. How many of you know the song, They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love? When John says in verse 11, because God first loved us, we ought to love one another. They will know we are Christians by our love. We love one another because that's what God extended to us, even at a time when we were unlovable. And when others in our lives appear unlovable to us, it's the love of God that emanates in and through us to love them the same way he did for us. Our third section this morning. God loves us through his Spirit, verses 13 through 16. We're going to open up, if you've got a New American, with a very similar phrase that we saw in verse 9. He says, by this, the love of God. Verse 13, he says, by this, we know that we abide. Those are kind of some section breaks there, for me at least. And I think it says in maybe the NIV, in this, or you might have a similar phrase in another translation. He says, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Kind of a tongue twister there. If you were to read 7 through 21... just all fluently, there are so many references to love, it is a tongue twister. And so John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And so I wrestled with this for a moment, and I said, you know, John didn't include the definite article the before the word Spirit. In other words, John didn't say he's given us the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And I thought, is he referring to the Holy Spirit? And I think that we can generally assume that it's okay that it's the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Look at verse 24. And he says, the Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 14. He says, we bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior. And he says, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the reason I believe that John is referring to the Holy Spirit is because in verses 14 and 15, this is the result of the assignment or the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Turn with me, keep your hands here in 1 John. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, what we see there, from that reference, is that the Holy Spirit allows people, believers, to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 16, verse 14. It says, and he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And now you can flip back to 1 John. What we saw in those two references in the Gospel of John is that the Holy Spirit's job is to allow a person to confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 14 and 15 here, John says that we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son And he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him. So I think it's okay, and it's a generally acceptable conclusion for us to say that it is the Holy Spirit that John is referring to here. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Now, verse 15 is a very direct and sort of referral back to our two-part commandment in 3:23. Remember, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. Verses 14 and 15 go straight back to those two points that John's saying, hey, this is how you're going to know. This is how you can tell. This is what you're responsible for. And in verse 16, he says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. So the Holy Spirit has multiple roles, multiple jobs, multiple responsibilities, not the least of which is allowing believers or humanity to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the other, or another, is that he gives us confidence of our salvation. John says here in verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And what I love here is he uses two words, and it's slightly different in the translations, but he says that we have come to know and we have believed. And I think maybe the NIV might say we rely. Now think about that. That's sort of covering all the bases. We've come to know by experience, by knowledge, by spending time with God, that our salvation is a very real thing and that we've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we've also know by hope and reliance and belief of what God has said, and now our heart is affected. God's taking care of our mind, and he's taking care of our heart. And he gives us confidence that we have salvation. The Holy Spirit permits the believer to know that he or she, that we, abide in God. So our third point here is that we love because God has given us his Spirit that enables us to love as he loves. We love because God has given us his Spirit that enables us to love just as he loves. Now, our last section, the fourth one. God's love is perfected with us, verses 17 through 21. He says, by this, a very familiar phrase, or in this, by this, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so what John says here in verse 17, he says, by this love is perfected with us. God's love is perfected when our mutual love of him results in confidence at his righteous judgment. Did you catch that? He says, by this love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You see, somebody who is not indwelled with God's Holy Spirit still is unsure about Jesus' return, is still unsure about what's going to take place at that day of judgment. But John tells us that we stand with confidence, not arrogance, not boastfulness that it's something we've done, but we stand with confidence. And he says, that union and that seam, those crossroads, is where God's love is perfected in us. That the one who judges us, we have no fear of. We have no fear of him who judges because we have nothing to be fearful of. John says that because fear is rooted in the punishment for sin. And if you know that your sins have been paid for and that Jesus' death on the cross took care of those before a holy God, John says our faith and God's love is perfected in us at that moment. When we stand before a holy judge and we aren't trembling, but we're standing with confidence knowing we get to be with him forever. That's so beautiful, friends. That's so amazing. That at that union, at that crossroads, that is God's love perfected in and through us, that we could stand there with confidence and not shaking like Dorothy, the lion, the tin man, and the scarecrow. Because we have the authority and the right to be there and stand before God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And I love that John in verse 17 says, so also are we in this world. And we won't go there, but Jesus prayed in the Gospel of John chapter 17. He said, Father, sanctify them and keep them and preserve them just as I have, because I'm leaving, but I'm leaving them here in this world. And you see Jesus hinting and referencing at our position in him, which is that which is completely sanctified, completely holy. We can ask the question, how holy was Jesus? Jesus was completely holy. You don't get any holier than Jesus. And when we are washed in his blood, he imputes that holiness to us. And that's how God sees us. We still sin. We still wrestle with the things of this world. We still navigate natural circumstances here because Jesus has left us here for now. But positionally, we are as completely righteous and holy as Jesus is in God's eyes. And so he says, just as he is, we are as righteous and holy as he is, but we are in this world now. Just as Jesus prayed, I am leaving them in this world. Father, just protect them until I return. And in verses 19 through 20, he doesn't pull any punches here. He says, you say you love God, but you're a liar because you hate your brother. I mean, there's no hinting at that, right? There's no beating around the bush. You say you love God, and it's in quotes there, because you know that some were in the presence and going, we love God. He's going, you're a liar. You're all liars because you hate your brother. Think about 3 John when we saw the actions and the activities of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, this guy was putting true workers of the faith out of the church. And when true workers of the faith were coming into his presence and wanting to preach the gospel, he said, get out. Leave. We have no need for you. I don't want you. And John says, if you can't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? Remember when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath and challenged for his divinity? And he said in response, he said, well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you a question in reverse. Which is easier to do? To tell somebody to just get up and be healed? Or to actually heal them? It's much, much harder to actually heal a person than to say, be healed. Or to pray and say, I wish you well. And I think about our political environment a little bit. When John says that, how can you love your brother whom you've seen? Or how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you haven't loved your brother who you've seen. Think about our candidates. We have candidates whom we know what they have said on camera. We know what they have said when they're aware that they're being recorded. But now what we're starting to find is comments and statements that have been made in private when they assumed nobody was listening. You know, we know obviously what has taken place with Trump behind closed doors when he was not aware that audio was being recorded and run. And we know with Hillary that she had made a comment that we have to have two positions in politics, a personal position and a public position, a position that we hold personally and a position that we share with the public. And I just highlight those two people for a moment because we're all immersed in this and we're all surrounded by it. And what it exemplifies, in my opinion, is an example of behavior that looks pretty rough even when they know people are listening and watching. Just think about what their behavior might be like when they believe nobody's listening or watching. And that's what we've seen, a little tip of the iceberg and a little bit of evidence recently. And I think John's kind of hinting, not at politics, of course, but if you can't love your brother when others are watching or when you're engaged face-to-face and side-by-side, well, what are we to assume and expect about a God whom you can't see? Are we to assume that you truly love God when you can't love the person next to you? So our fourth point, fourth and final point this morning, is that we love because God's love has been perfected with us. We love because God's love has been perfected with us. And what I love about this section this morning, and even what Michael shared last week, is that all of these points that we've highlighted this morning, they all point back to verse 23 where John says, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." And he says, love one another because God first loved us. And God first loved us because that is who God is. Not just what he does, but that's who God is. And if nothing else, the loving kindness of God should drive us to repentance and the gratitude and the thankfulness that we have for what he did on the cross should motivate us to love others as he loved. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have seen a wonderful expansion by John, as Steve shared this morning, one whom you inspired and whispered and instructed how to write and to pen your revelation to us. And we thank you that he has expanded upon the commands that we have to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are Lord and that we should love one another. And we are so thankful that you sought fit, not based on our activity, not based on a love which we didn't emanate or show towards you, but rather while we were sinners, while we were transgressing against your standard, you said, because I am love, I am going to love them. And Father, in our best ability as humanity, we love you and we thank you for paying that price and dying on the cross so that we might be reconciled back in a right relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this text this morning from John and from you. And it's in the matchless, mighty name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.